It's a beautiful day, and if you've been here for the last couple of months, I've been endeavoring to do a series of messages from the 13th chapter of John to the 17th chapter of John, often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. And I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. That's where the message is going to be taken out of this morning, 14th chapter of John. For me personally, I find these chapters some of the most fascinating, if not the most fascinating chapters in all of God's Word. They're just so filled with incredible promises, instructions. And if you remember, this was the last night before his crucifixion. These chapters basically were given up until this point in time in the upper room, just before they went to Gethsemane. I think not too later on in chapter 14, verse 31, when he speaks about he offers them peace. We're not going to look at that this morning. We might touch on it. And he says at the end of verse 31, he says, "Arise, let's go." You have to understand, when he said, "Arise, let's go," it's Gethsemane that's in his mind. So we're hours from his crucifixion. The triumphal entry was on the Monday, Palm Sunday, and then Monday. It's now Thursday evening. The very reason for his birth, which was to take away the sin of the world, to purchase our redemption, was here. His hour had come. Just previously, back in John 11, the Jews had tried to stone him. I think it was just before the raising of Lazarus. And he got away from them, and he said, "My hour is not yet come." But now he's come, and he said, "My hour is here." I find in this text, if you want to see the beauty of Christ, read this text over and over again. He's not a victim. He's in absolute control. No one took his life, as he said, "I give it." He's in charge. Even to set this whole thing in motion, if you remember, it was him who told Judas, "If you're going to do it, let's go. Go do it. Do what you're going to do." And he sets the whole thing in course. And yet what's interesting, when you look at this, if you look at the context and where we're at in time, he is about to face the most horrible death that man could devise. And what does he do? He turns to his own and he comforts them. And he gives them some incredible promises. I think John 13:1 or is it 12:1 reads that he loved them to the end, to the fullest extent. "Greater love is no man than if one lays down his life for him." In chapter 14, I always like to review a bit because if you're like me, you forget. In chapters 14, in verse 1, he tells them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. He's going to prepare a place for them, ultimately heaven, that he will come again and he receive them to himself." And they're starting to realize here, they have realized that he is leaving. He is going to die. And the fear is starting to set in. And why not? Once he's gone, it might well be them that they're coming after to kill. From verse 7 and on, again, reveals the fact that the Father has revealed himself through the Son, verse 7 to 12. And you will find that the last day of his life, even you go to chapter 11, the Jews there tried to kill him. You remember why they tried to kill him? They said, you blasphemed. They understood clearly. I find so interesting that those who hated him understood very clearly and very plainly that he's claiming to be God. And if he wasn't, yes, he did blaspheme. And his own disciples didn't quite get that. They did eventually get it. And throughout this whole text, overshadowing it is Jesus, especially in 13 and 14, trying to get it through into their heads that he is, in fact, very eternal God himself. "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me." Comments like that. He tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled," verse 1. "You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, in the days gone by before Christ came to them, Israel had faith in the one true and living God. And he says, "Now you have seen him. You believed in God when you couldn't see him. Now I go away for a little while and you won't see me. But I want you to trust me the same as when I was here." He said, "I'm leaving." It'll be like it was, can we see, in the Old Testament, sort of. "I want you to trust me the same as when I was here. As you believed in the unseen God through the years, I want to put your faith in the unseen Christ. after I return to the Father. And 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And the question I have this morning is, do you and I have that trust and that confidence in him, realizing that he is deeply interested in every detail of our lives? Philippians 4:6 says, be not anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Interesting enough, one of the promises he does give is, and we're not getting there this morning, he said, my peace I give to you. So you see, Christ, in the midst of hours before his death, he's comforting his own, get the picture. He promised him a peace, incredible promises, before he leaves. This time I'd invite you to turn your Bible to John 14. I want to read from verse 15 to 26 as our text this morning. I'd invite you to stand in honor of God's word, as is our custom. Reading from the 14th chapter of John, and I'm going to start reading, as I said, from verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest yourself unto us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Then verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to this incredible text, this promise of the coming Spirit, the promise of the coming Comforter. And in some ways it's difficult to understand, yet some ways it's easy to understand, because we're dealing with the Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three separate persons and yet one, a truth we have to accept simply by faith. And Lord, I pray this morning, would your Spirit lead and guide us into your truth and give understanding to this text. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As I said, this chapter can be a challenge, not because the words are difficult or because we can't understand the text. It's a challenge because it presents to us the most profound of all divine mysteries, and that is the nature of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three indivisible, and yet three separate and yet totally indivisible. There are many ways that you've probably heard it explained different ways. I've heard the story of, it's like an egg. It's the shell and the yolk and it's the white. And that's kind of pitiful, if you want my opinion. But I don't think there's really anything, but there's nothing in our minds physically that we can use to say it, well, it's like that. There is nothing. It doesn't make sense. But we have to understand that. We have to take it by faith. And the reality of it, we have to grasp it that way. There's nothing in creation. It's beyond our understanding. And I say that quite adamantly. In chapters 14 to 16 are numerous promises given to his disciples and to us. And he prays the prayer, the high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter, and asks the Father to deliver the promises, to do what he prayed for. And we have to understand all these promises are dependent on one thing, and that is ultimately his death and his resurrection. That all has to take place. You know, it's interesting how the central part of history is Calvary. And it's all coming into effect. All the promises and the covenants of the Old Testament are going to come into effect, and they're going to be fulfilled at his death and his burial and his resurrection. But of all the promises that our Lord gave, here in these verses is the heart of it all. When I go away, you'll receive the Trinity. Our Lord has been presenting this truth throughout his entire chapter. Verses 7 to 14, if you read them, he speaks about this. He says, I'm going back to the Father, I'm coming again. He's constantly hitting on this reality of the three in one. And in this morning's text, our Lord gives us four sources of comfort. And we'll get to that. I just want to mention them now. It's the presence of his Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's the presence of the Son, verse 18 to 20. There's the presence of the Father, verse 21 to 24. Then the last two verses is the presence of his word, the presence of his truth that he's going to give to us. But before we get to verse 16, which concerns the Holy Spirit, we have verse 15, and I'm going to spend some time here. And there's a qualifier here. There's a qualifier, and you have to get this. These are incredible promises, and this is a key. These are incredible promises. But first we have verse 15, which clearly defines for who these promises are for. And again, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Genuine love for Christ, and listen carefully. Genuine love for Christ is proven by keeping his commandments. This is in John's writings everywhere. If you look at verse 21 in this chapter we've read, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we're going to be doing a fair bit of this chapter because it keeps intertwining these truths throughout this text. 21, he that has my commandments keeps them. He's the one that loves me. 23, Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, make our abode with him. Then verse 24, he uses another different phrase. He that loves me not does not keep my sayings. You will find that throughout the Gospel of John. You will find those same verses throughout 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And even in the Old Testament, it is this reality, that understanding that we need to understand if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you obey him. I've heard so much of this garbage saying that you can become a Christian and you can receive him as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Beloved, there ain't no such thing. You receive Christ in the totality of his person, or you will not receive him at all, or you have no right to even claim to be a follower of his. I don't care who you are. And I think we're living in a time where the churches are filled with people like that. There's no options. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. You cannot claim to be a Christian and live for the flesh. You cannot. And he goes on in chapter 15, and you'll see this. I'll just quickly go through a few of this. Chapter 15, verse 10, where it talks about the abiding. It says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. 12, verse 38, 8, 31, 13, 34 to 30, 40, 34 to 35, the same. He constantly continues to reiterate the same truths. If you love me, keep my commandments. Constantly in verses 15 to 26, he goes back and forth, as I've made in regards to keeping the commandments, keeping my word, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Obedience and love are two of the key characteristics of a genuine saving faith in God. This is true of all believers. Those who prove the genuineness of their love for Christ by keeping his commandments. Throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly emphasized the obedience that characterized all who savingly believe. I'm going to read several of these verses just to show you how they permeate the scripture even more. In Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? In John 3:36, the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 2:8 speaks of those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and will face God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 speaks of Christ's return, where he will give retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:9 states, to all those who obey him, he is the source of eternal salvation. 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of the elect through sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:17 speaks of the unbeliever as those who do not obey the gospel of God. It just goes on and on and on. And somehow we have in our... I hear these phrases when in church sometimes that, well, you're being legalistic. Whoa. Something's out of whack when we hear those words. Your obedience is a requirement. I'll read in 1 John 2, and I'm going to make a few out of 1 John. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. If you love me, obey me. And the love and obedience are absolutely essential in the Christian walk to bring us to perfection. 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. 1 John 5:2-3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Do you get the picture? Do you remember, but to me the best one, and I know I'm spending some time here, but we got to get this. In Matthew chapter 7, at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something at the very end, when he said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? But he that does the will of the Father. And then he goes on, I'm not going to turn to it for the sake of time. And he said, many will come to me that day saying, Lord, Lord. They're going to recognize him. They're going to know who he is. And Christ is going to say, I don't know you. What an awful thing to hear. Because they see him, they recognize him. And he said, but we did this, and this. He said, I don't know you. And then he gives an incredible illustration of a person, two different people that built a house. One built it on the sand and one built it on a rock. Do you remember? Somebody want to tell me what the difference was between the two houses? There's one difference. Anybody? Take a shot at this. It's really simple. The one heard the word of God and did it. The one heard the word of God and didn't do. You know what's really troubling about it? They both heard the same message. They both sat in church. The one did, the one didn't do. And there was a difference there, and had an eternal difference. And our Lord is hitting on this right at the beginning. And John and every gospel writer hits on that throughout the New Testament and the Old, as far as that goes. It's the same deal, same truth. Now we get to the text, verse 16. The first thing I want to look at is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit is only secondary in importance to the incarnation, the coming of Christ himself. His death and his The coming of the Holy Spirit is secondary in importance only to the incarnation, the coming of Christ himself, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It was the fulfillment of the divine promises by the Father, John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ himself. We could spend some time, I won't read all these verses, but in the Old Testament, it was a fulfillment of the promise, the Father himself. He declared again and again that he would pour out his Spirit upon his people, Proverbs 1:23, Isaiah 32:15, Joel 2:28. And now it's about to be accomplished. Remember John the Baptist when he came preaching They ask him who he is. I'm just nothing. But there's somebody coming after me who's greater than I, whose shoelace I'm not fit to untie, and he will baptize you with what? The Holy Ghost and with fire. John the Baptist pointed to his coming. And the Christ himself, seven times over the Lord, over the Lord's lifetime, he promised he would give or send the Holy Spirit. He does it several times here. The classic one is in John chapter 7. I'm not going to turn to that. It's verse 35 to 37, I believe, where he made a promise that he was going to send the Spirit of God. He would come. And here it's about to happen. So the question we have is, who is this comforter? Who is this another comforter? The King James says another comforter. The ESV, I'm talking about verse 16 right now. The ESV and the New American Standard call it helper. Very similar. In the Greek word, it's parakletos. It's a term which cannot be described in one word. Sometimes in the original language, the English, you can't describe it. The word defines, or the definition is, if you listen carefully, it's one called alongside to help, i.e., like a helper, comforter, counselor, exhorter, intercessor, encourager, advocate, like a defense attorney. It's the same word that's used in 1 John 2:1. It says we have an advocate. It has that idea of somebody who's with you, helps you with everything. Another definition of this term, this is from Harry Ironside. The comfort is one who strengthens by companionship. He has come from heaven as promised by our Lord to assist in every crisis, in every time of difficulty that may arise in our Christian lives. He strengthens by companionship. The word another is a fascinating word. It's the word allos, A-L-L-O-S. I hope I'm saying that right. But it refers to another, listen carefully, to another of the same kind. And if I have this correctly, I remember going through this years ago, it's not just sending, it's not just saying, I want to give you another shoe. It's saying, I'm going to give you a shoe that's another shoe that's the exact replication of the one I have. Exactly the same. It's got the same scuff marks, everything. Exactly. I'm going to send you another comforter, another one, and he's going to be the exact same person as I am. That's what he's saying here. The promise is that Jesus would send a helper exactly like himself who would take his place and empower for his work. The Holy Spirit is the perfect substitute for Christ, the original helper. Like Christ, the Holy Spirit would teach, John 14, 26, it's at the end, we'll come to that. Strengthen, Ephesians 3, 16. Intercede for the disciples, Romans 8, 26. He is a person because he is God. He has an intellect. He knows the thoughts and minds of God. He has a mind, Romans 8, 27. He has emotion. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4, 30, Isaiah 63, 10. And he has a will of his own. He gives spiritual gifts to the church according to his will, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it speaks about the gifts of the Spirit, it's all of the Holy Spirit. We today, and where we are, we're to be led, controlled, and we're guided by his Spirit. And his Spirit will always bring glory to the Son, even as the Son always gave glory to the Father. He does things that only a person can do, such as teach, testify, lead and direct, give guidance, convict, speak, intercede, reveal. He can be lied to. He can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. We exist because of him and his work amongst us. And as he leads us and guides us, we give glory to the Father and to the Son. Just as God the Father sent the Son, and the Son had a certain ministry to perform for 33 years, so in this world, so now with the Father and the Son are about to send the Holy Spirit. He has been performing his ministry for almost 200 years, in which the gospel of grace of God has been going out into all the world, working miracles, changing men and women's lives wherever it has been received by faith. The best way that I can describe this is that the Spirit of God on Pentecost, which came on the day of Pentecost, Penta being 50 days after Passover, that's the Old Testament type, they were told to go to Jerusalem and wait till the exact day when he was to come. And the picture is, and I'm going to read one verse in Acts, the other way, Acts 2. It gives a picture of the preaching of Pentecost. Where is this? Oh, here, I've got it written. In Acts 2:33, Peter is preaching Pentecost, and he's explaining what's happening, and he's made a few comments here. And in verse 33, he gives a picture. When, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, this is speaking of Christ. So it's a picture of Christ with the Father at his right hand, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The Father's gift to the Son was the Holy Spirit, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, took it and, I'm going to use the word, dumped it and poured it on his people and gave them the promise that they had been looking for, and then from there on empowered them. In verse 17, and he says, that Comforter will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. It doesn't see him. It doesn't know him. You know in your own hearts the reality of that. But you know him, for he... Now watch the distinction here. There's two words he wants to look at. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. How do you explain that? He's with you. You know, I look at that and I see an Old Testament economy and I see a New Testament reality. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament is that he dwelt with. This was true all through the centuries up until Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down to form the church of the new dispensation and to indwell all believers. In the past, the Holy Spirit was in the world, and as I understand it, he would dwell with believers. He came upon believers. He worked with the believers. He empowered them. Peter says that Noah preached by the Spirit while preparing the ark. And I do not understand all this. But there was a real distinction here between being with and upon and amongst. He was with the patriarchs in their times. He was with the people of God in the wilderness during the days of Moses, and always with the saints on earth. David prayed in Psalm 51:11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was with them and through them and was with them. Then at the end of verse 17, our Lord says, he shall be in you. This is the specific truth for us in this time that we live in. The Holy Spirit in this age dwells in every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1:13 says, upon you believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In this age of grace, we do not need to go to God and ask him to give us the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us and has sealed us as believers in Christ. And I think outside of the resurrection of Christ and the life of Christ, this has been probably the second most attacked doctrine that Lucifer has ever attacked. And he has created a lot of confusion concerning it. We have the second promise, the source of comfort. First was the Holy Spirit. The second source is the presence of the Son, and that is verse 18 to 20. In verse 18, he says, I'll not leave you comfortless. He's saying, I'm coming back. I'll come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you're going to see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I'm in my Father, and you're in me, and I in you. You know, verse 20, let me say something. These verses are, how can I say this? Almost mystical? Is that the word? I don't know. If you read this and never went to church, knew nothing of Christ, and your mind was totally of this world, you read this, you'd go, what? It doesn't make any sense at all. It's like, and yet to the believers, there are some of the most incredible truths. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm coming to you. And yet he calls it the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost before that, but he says it's me. You're not going to see me. The world's not going to see me, but you're going to see me. You're going to see me because I'm live. Does that make sense? But it's through the eyes of faith. And because I live, you'll live also. And then verse 20, and this is one of the most incredible verses, I think, in all the Bible. At that day, and this is a verse that, what is it? In the English, it's mostly 2, 3, and 4-letter words. That's about it. And it's one letter. At that day, you will know that, what are you going to know? I am in my Father. I'm going to be with my Father. You'll be in me, and I'll be in you. You know, a child can read that and understand it and accept it. And I can assure you that the most profound minds that have ever been born cannot understand that or will ever grasp that outside of the Holy Spirit indwelling them and teaching them. See, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to teach. I know that me speaking would be absolutely pointless without the Spirit of God speaking to your own hearts and your own spirits. It would be useless. It'd be pointless. He's the one that gives you the understanding. He's the one that convicts you. Notice the intimate union of the believers with the Godhead. As we walk in obedience to him, he reveals him to us and grow into his likeness. There's a verse in John 7:17, and I'm going down a little bit of a rabbit trail here. It says, if any man wills to do my will, he will know, I think it's John 7:17. If any man wills to do my will, he will know of the doctrine. Do you realize that if a person doesn't want the truth, doesn't really care about the truth, then God the Spirit is not going to reveal himself to that person. Do you ever think of that? Why is it that some people can sit under the teaching of the Word of God and get full understanding and the next guy sitting beside him hasn't a clue? It's a condition of the heart. And the Spirit of God discerns that, and it's a warning to all of us. Do you will to do his will? Do you want to do his will? In verse 21, he that hath my commandments, and again, he that has my commandments keeps them. He's the one that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved by my Father. Jesus said, you know, how are you going to do that and not to the world? Jesus answered, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, make our abode with him. And in 24, he that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Again, only those who obey his commandments will enter into this communion, into this union. He only reveals himself to his own and not to the world. In verse 23, he uses the phrase, keep my words. I want you to compare, you know, he uses the phrase in verse 23, keep my words. And then I think it's in, may use the phrase, keep my commandments. Is that in verse 21? Yeah. He talks about commandments, keeping them, and his word. As I can best understand why he's using two different phrases, the commandments are the things by which Christ, through his word, has spoken very clearly, showing exactly what he would have us do and how to live. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, for example, love not the world, neither the things of the world. There are direct commands from Christ, and we obey them. But the keeping my words, sometimes it's not a matter of getting a clear command, and I'm going to use that same phrase about loving the world eventually. It's not a matter of a clear command. You read the Bible, you see how God has expressed his mind in such a way that the obedient Christian can discern what the will of God is. This is the way you keep his word. It's taking the truths of Scripture and discerning what he's saying, discerning what he's commanding, and then how to apply them to your life. Does that make sense? It's not just thou shalt not. For example, you go to 1 John, he says, love not the world. What does that mean? How do you apply that? And I think it's in that context where even within the church, we have the right to discern. We have to decide amongst the body of believers, how do we want to live their lives in this generation, in this time, within the world around us, that we can stay true to the Son and true to his gospel message. And then we have the presence of the truth, verse 25 to 26. These things, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. What he said are these things. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. He was going to leave them his word, his truth, and would send the Spirit of truth, to guide and to teach them. Just, I'm going to ask you a question. And I think there's a general, there's parts of this is for us, but I think there's a very specific promise has been given to the apostles here. When I was at Faith last time, what did I talk about? Anyway, I want to see how good your memories are. I don't know. You know what? A month later, I have to look. Everything. What have I said to you? I want you to say every word I spoke 5 weeks ago. Could you do it? I don't think anything. No. As I said, I believe this is here a promise for each believer, but also a unique promise to the apostles. In John 16, let me read it. John 16, he says this. Listen carefully. John 16, 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. You won't understand them. You can't handle it, yeah. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he shall speak of himself. But so whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I think it is a very special and a very unique promise to the apostles that the Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them. Was primarily a promise to the apostles of divine inspiration. This supernatural guidance granted them an inerrant understanding of Christ and his teachings. The apostles and their close associates recorded that divinely inspired truth in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. I mean, you think about it. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you think these apostles were sitting there taking notes every day? I don't think so. And do you think they remembered at the end of the day everything he said? No. It was written years afterwards, and yet they were then the Holy Spirit through inspiration. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Peter described the process of inspiration in 2 Peter 1:20-21. But know this, first of all, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable are adequate, and that's 2 Timothy, to make a man perfect. Peter says, but know this, that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Apostle Paul declared all Scriptures inspired by God, or the word inspired means it's God's breath. The Holy Spirit inspired the very words of Scripture, not merely the thoughts of the writers. And I personally believe that's what we're dealing with here. He's giving them a promise. The time will come. I'll give you remembrance. The Spirit of God will bring to your remembrance everything that I've spoken. And all that the words that he spoke then are written in this book for us and to live our lives with and from. And I think, as I look at the life of the church, it is a life that is constantly led and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. And even as in everything we do, I mean, we're heading for an ordination, and we're asking the Lord to direct us and to guide us by his Spirit in the direction he would have us to go. This time, we'll have a song at this time.
I invite you to stand and turn in your hymns of the church to number 799, and we'll remain standing for the closing benediction.